culture, and we've talked about our core values. I thought back to the message that I had talked about evangelism a couple months ago. I was really thinking about one that I had talked about when I went to Alaska last year. And I talked about culture and Christianity and some of the things that went into that. And as I was meditating and thinking about it, I kind of had a couple of different thoughts. The first thought was, am I doing this solely because I think it's something to talk about that I think is cool? And the second one was, am I going to come off as negative in some of the things that I have to say about certain pieces? Is it going to feel like I'm mocking certain people, which is not something I ever intend to do when I get up here? So I thought, you know, that was where God kind of said, hey, open your Bible and went, right here, this one. This is what I want you to talk about. And my first thought was, really? This one? Why this one? I was like, this is a hard one, you know? I kind of kept going. And so I'm going to talk about Hosea tonight. In the past, I've talked about some Old Testament stuff, and I like history quite a bit. There's a lot of stuff that goes into the historical dynamic of the different pieces and books of the Bible. And so some of those pieces are really interesting, but this book in particular stands out to me and stood out to me as I was reading this week because it paints two different pictures. The first picture is a picture of the direct picture, which is the picture of God and his relationship with the Israelites at that time. But the second picture really is a picture of his relationship to us even before we know him and the way that he is seeking us even before we come to the knowledge that he is there and wants that kind of relationship with us. And so I see both of those things here in Hosea. So I want to talk to you a little bit about Hosea the prophet in particular. Hosea is probably, the only, but if not the only one of the only prophets to come out of the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time in Israel's history, they are split. Israel is to the north and Judah is to the south. Judah has several good kings, not a lot, but they also had a lot of bad ones. Israel pretty much had all bad ones after they kind of broke away and split into their own kingdom. Every single one of them was pretty, just kind of got worse and worse and worse as they went along. Hosea came to be in his ministry probably during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was one of the last eight kings of the northern kingdom. Hosea prophesied and taught and spoke and lived with those people and in that time for about 50 years as part of that. But what I found interesting while I was going through this is after Jeroboam II, who reigned for probably about 40 years, the six kings after that, all except for one, either died or were assassinated by the people who came up after them. Only one of the kings actually passed on his kingdom to his son. Zechariah assassinated Shalom for 1 month, and then he was assassinated. Menahem gave his throne to the son. Pekahiah was overthrown in coup d'etat. And then the next one was assassinated. And the final one was Hosea, was the final king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he shared a similar name to Hosea. They were actually basically the same name, even though typically the English Bible doesn't spell them the same. He actually died in exile. He was actually one of the ones that was taken away as a captive to Assyria and was there. So like all of the prophets, for the most part, their personal lives and their service to God became a direct picture of what God was trying to say to his people. Hosea, in particular, in his book and in the time, the history that they were going through, it talks about a nation, the nation of Israel, which actually in the beginnings had pretty much good political and economic prosperity, but spiritually and morally, they were pretty much bankrupt at that point. They were all kind of lining up at the different altars of the various Canaanite deities, and they were forgetting about the God that had brought them out of Egypt and had established them in the land and given them that particular location. Hosea, in particular, the way that his life was chosen to represent the picture of God was the fact that he was told by God to marry a prostitute. And that that marriage and relationship was a significant picture of how God felt that the Israelites treated him. Because he was set up to be their God, they were to be his people. And time again, they forgot who he was, and they ran off to the different idols and prostrated themselves before them. I found this to be a difficult read, to be honest with you, as I sat there and read through Hosea, and I read through all of it over the last week, particularly because of the fact that it alternates between the picture of Hosea and his marriage and how that reflected to a lot of different levels of judgment that God was, the prophecy against how the Israelites were going to come to have to answer for their actions, the consequences they were going to have to face. But it also alternated then to how God wanted to restore. And that was the really cool part, was that in all of this, despite all of the language about wanting to, you know, being angry and judgment that was coming and the consequences they would face and the ultimate end up going into captivity for 400 years, was that God wanted them to turn and come back, wanted them to repent and become his people again and really come back to him, because he would have staved off some more of those pieces of things that occurred. So I'm going to read you a couple of things here. I do find that anyone who would randomly pick up a Bible and just, if they turned to Hosea and read some of the passages, if they had never read a Bible before, if it was their first time looking at Scripture, I think they might be genuinely mortified by some of the language and descriptions of things that is being proclaimed, because it's not, some of it's not very pretty about the way things. And it's a shining example of why you don't pick specific verses out of context, because there are certain things that are very could be construed as graphic to how he's describing how these horrible things come to pass, because he's talking about war and he's talking about being taken away into as captives and what kind of happens when somebody takes you by force. It's generally not a pleasant experience for that. But I want to read you a couple of short chapters that talk about the relationship of Hosea and Gomer, who was the woman that he married. So starting in chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing the Lord." Do you see a theme there? So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibeam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Loruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, or battle by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and point for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So that's, the names of the children are very specific, and they are given to point to specific pieces. One of them is good, for the most part, is Jezreel. The other two, not so much. And bad things are pretty much gonna come from that. But you can see, even in that, it alternates from a pronouncement of judgment to a hopeful restoration near the end. I'm also going to skip over to chapter 3, because it then tells a similar story to chapter 1 about the relationship between Hosea and his wife. So then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And that is a picture, again, of the relationship between God and the people, but it also points to the coming exile and captivity that they're going to experience, but also something that they can hope for, which is to say that eventually it won't last forever. You will end up being back here and you will be my people again. All right, so aside from some of the imagery, and I didn't read chapter 2, but chapter 2 has some very interesting imagery about how God feels he's been wronged by the Israelites in their pursuit of the Canaanite gods. There's also, as you go further, there's mention of Israel's reliance on foreign kings for assistance and for tribute. They actually, the northern kingdom, as you get into some of the later kings that I mentioned, they were actually paying tribute to Assyria so that the Assyrians would not overtake them. And in doing that, they opened themselves up to political influence, cultural influence, and religious influence for those other kings to do what they would have them do. And they felt like doing so was going to get them, keep them safe from being overrun as the Assyrians expanded their territory a little bit. And I think that that would be something that when you look at the text, that would be wounding to the Lord. It's like, you're my people. You're supposed to be my people. You're supposed to look to me to take care of you. And I'm the one who can provide all of this for you. And it would be hurtful for them to, for him to think that they basically cast me aside and are relying on others to do that. And I'm not going to read the entire book, but it goes through, I could, but no, it goes through innumerable examples of how the Lord, through Hosea, is recounting the wrongs that he feels the Israelites have committed by continuing to go after the deities of the Canaanites, the Baals and Molech and some of the other stuff for that. He's painting a warning, but even in the midst of all that, the Lord is faithful and desires the hearts of his people to turn back to him. He wants them to repent and come back and be in fellowship with him again. In fact, even in the midst of some of the long litany of things that Hosea is recounting, beginning in chapter 5 in verse 13, Hosea is issuing a call to repentance. And it says, 5:13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wounded, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. And then begins the call to repentance in chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Then we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come up to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of their mouth. And your judgments are like a light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than the burnt offerings. And he's at that point giving a picture of the true heart of God and what he is really seeking in the worship of his people to bring forth to him. It's not about the offerings that you give to me in the temple, in the area that where you worship. It's not about the things that you do as a manner of worship. It's about where is your heart? How are you relating to me? What is driving that sacrifice that you are offering? Are you offering it because they tell you on the fifth Saturday of every month you're supposed to come and do this specific thing, and you come and do that, and then you go away and do your own thing for the rest of the time, thinking that, oh, well, I did that, so it's cool, I'm good. He's, no, I want to know that you're doing this because you honestly desire a relationship with me. Even here at this point, he's looking to build a relationship with his people. The same way that he built a relationship with Adam and with Abraham and with Jacob. He was looking for them to be someone that he can talk to and be with and genuinely come and be a part of. Not just for them to be scared of the unknown thing that's at the top of the mountain, you know, unsure if those lightning bolts that we see hanging out there while Moses goes up are going to come down and kill us too. He wants them to come up. He wants them to be in his presence. And the Israelites don't see that. They have chosen to go on the easy path, and they have chosen to kind of go with the same way that the Canaanites do this, because basically it's all about self-gratification. They're offering themselves to these pagan deities, but really they don't do much in the way of actual worship, although their worship practices were very questionable, and some of the things that they opted to do were a little bit interesting. All right, so moving on further into Hosea, even through all of that, like I said, God still loves Israel, still wants to be a part of that. And this is where, for me, the parallel starts to be drawn between how this picture points to the Israelites in the history of this, and also to how God loves us in our current state of things, where we are. Because even when we go through the motions or fall down or do something that we're really not proud of, God still loves us. God still wants us to be a part of this. He still wants us to reach out to him. He still wants to be there for us and be in relationship with us. We have to take the steps to get to that point. We have to want to do it also. But he's always there calling at that point. And this is kind of what he's saying to Israel, because he continues to love them even to this day, and wants to be part of their lives. In chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, as they called them. So they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carven images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent, and the sword shall slash his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Because of their own counsels, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I shall let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. The Lord didn't want it to come to the point of them being taken away into captivity. And I think that that's something that sometimes people forget when they look through this piece, is that God never really intended for them to get to the point where, I'm going to let the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in and basically destroy everything and take you all away into slavery. That was never God's intention. That was not something that he had planned to do. However, it was something that he allowed to happen because his people decided that they were not interested in following him or seeking his face. and seeking true relationship with him. They had made a covenant with the Lord. They had made a covenant that they would be his people and they would worship only him. And they broke that covenant over and over and over again. And I think, to me, you can look at the cycle of all of the kings, from Saul through to Hosea in Israel and Zedekiah in Judah. Every cycle was God giving them a chance after chance after chance to turn around and say, we knew we messed up, we want to come back and we want everything to be okay. And sometimes they did. Usually that was in Judah and not in Israel. But they eventually he couldn't let it go any longer, and so they were taken away. I'm going to read one more passage here in chapter 13, starting at verse 9. So, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you have said, give me a king and a prince. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And that is a direct reference to the end of the judges, where the Israelites had gone to Samuel and said, we want a king. All the other nations have kings. We want to be like them. We want a king. Which was not the way that it was set up. God was they were a theocracy. God was the head. God was the one that they were supposed to be looking to. And then, he relented. They want a king, I'll give him a king. And they got Saul, which was not, didn't end up being a great thing for them. But David came afterwards, and David was pretty good. And then Solomon came after that and was mostly good. And then pretty much everything after Solomon just kind of was a cycle of downhill all the way until the end when they were taken away. Through all of that, God is attempting to break the curse of idolatry that has come upon them. He's trying to get them to relent and repent. Finally, he takes himself away and allows his protection to come away from the Israelites, and Babylonians and the Assyrians sweep over them, and they're gone for 400 years. They were kept in captivity in another country through various different inclinations and iterations of that particular empire, which you can read about all through some of the other books. It's all kinds of fun stuff there. But it took all of that for Israel to finally be done with idolatry. When they finally came out of captivity and they were finally allowed to come back into Israel and start rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding their stuff, they were pretty much done worshiping the Canaanite gods and the other things of the area. Unfortunately, they ended up turning their idol into something else, and it was self-righteous religion that they built up and built up and built up until finally Jesus showed up on the scene and kind of said, hey, you're doing it wrong. And that's one of the things that for me is very important to realize about some of these things. And it's a whole different conversation and topic that I'm not going to go deep into. But for me, that part of the story is very important because Jesus shows up at a time when they've had 400 years of silence, of nobody hearing from the Lord until Zechariah hears that he's going to have a son. It's going to be John the Baptist. And he doesn't believe it, so he's struck mute until he's born. And then Jesus showed up to fulfill the old covenant. It was not to overwrite and change it into something different completely. It wasn't just to say, none of that matters anymore, we're going to do this. Jesus showed up, and as an Israelite and as a Jewish person, showed up and fulfilled the law and what was set up in the old covenant to say, it can be done, and I'm doing it. And in so doing, offered himself as ultimate sacrifice for us, so that a new covenant could be established that we have now. And one of these days, maybe we'll have a different conversation and we'll go into all of that, but that requires more preparation on my part. all right. So through all of that, God wanted to restore. And I love the fact that Hosea in chapter 14, the last chapter, ends on the restoration, because I don't think, from what I could discern from looking through the history, I don't think Hosea actually lived to see the captivity. I think he passed before that actually happened. However, the last chapter of Hosea is actually discussing the restoration of Israel after that. And so chapter 14 says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. So after all of that history and all of that time, sometimes I look at stuff like this and I go, that's really cool, but what does that have to do with me? Because a lot of that is history, and it is part of our history as part of our faith. But I think that the picture of a righteous man marrying a prostitute is not only parallel to God's relationship with the Israelites, but it's parallel to Christ coming to redeem us. It's parallel to Christ coming to seek us, even when we did not know him, even when we were lost in our own sin. He offered himself up to cover the consequences of that to make a way for us to enter into that relationship. You know, and with that, as we walk in relationship with him, I think it's important to realize that that does not mean that everything is great from here on out and there's never any more struggles or trouble. Sadly, far from it. We go through stuff all the time. Becoming someone who wants to step up and follow Jesus does not mean that your life gets easy. However, it does mean that you learn how to find joy when it doesn't seem to be any, and you learn where that joy comes from, and it's not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is temporary. Joy you can find in anything if you're looking in the right place. And the other thing that I see from this is a call for repentance. Throughout the whole thing, and you can look back through any of the prophets for that part, it's a call for repentance, and I think we should take that to heart because that is a call on our daily lives as we attempt to walk in relationship with Jesus. It doesn't always go smoothly. Sometimes we do stuff that we want to do and not the stuff that God wants us to do. And it's a continual challenge for us to continue to choose to turn from that and walk in the direction that God wants us to go. Being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is not some magic event that happens. You say this thing and all of a sudden you're good for the rest of your life because nothing else bad can ever happen. Yes, you choose to accept Jesus. You say, you know, you make that confession that you want to follow him. But repentance is something that you continue to do for the rest of your life, because as you continue to walk, sometimes you stumble and have to get back up and go the right way when you haven't been going the right way. Sometimes you haven't been going the right way for a long time. So it's a little harder to get back to where you're supposed to be. But there are people who are there to love you and to help you. And I think it's a disservice to people when we're talking to them if we're just saying, and all you have to do is say this thing and you're great and nothing else needs to be done, because that's not how it works. Unfortunately, I think sometimes in the American church especially, we make it all about that one event, and we make it and we tie it directly to, you just do this and you're secure for the rest of your afterlife too, and which is not untrue. But it's not only about that. And sadly, for a lot of things, for me at least, it feels like that's the only thing that people focus on. And they miss the fact that you got all this life in between that point where you're at and the end, hopefully. So there's a lot of other stuff that you need to do, and you need to have somebody who's available to help you, and you need to have a group to plug into that actually wants to be in relationship with you, the same way that Jesus wants to be in relationship with you. It's funny that when you mentioned, when you got up here, Laura, and said, you know, it's not about me having a cool message, because it's not. I say stupid stuff all the time. Anybody who hangs out with me knows that. But really what I want to do whenever I do this is to say what God has for me to say. And I have to go with this and kind of proclaim this piece very much so, is that to also echo something else that we talked about already, is that you are important and you matter. Every single day, every single minute, your life matters. You are loved, and God wants you to be in relationship with him. Jesus wants you to reach out to him and be part of that. You know, he's not going to make you, not going to force you to do anything, but he'll sit there and wait for you to be ready. And I think that is the message that people need to hear more than anything. They don't necessarily need to hear that they'll be all cool when they die and get to go to heaven. That's nice. But what they need to know is that right now, today, you are loved and somebody cares about you. And it doesn't just have to be Jesus. We care about you. You know, I care about people. I care about everybody that I come in contact with. And I don't always do a good job of showing that, you know. So that's something that I have to work on in that regard. But I have to say to you guys tonight especially, please know that you're important and that you're loved every single minute. God loves you so much, you know. And because of that love, that's when you get to work on the repentance part, because you can recognize that you are loved. You want to make a change to move in the right direction. Sometimes I think that we focus on, when we're trying to bring people to a relationship and a knowledge of God, we focus too much on the repentance part and not enough on the fact that God loves you first. That's the first part, and that's what they need to hear. That's all I got for right now. So I'm going to pray, and then we will be good to go. All right. Lord, thank you so much tonight for this time. Thank you for everyone who was able to come out and be a part of this. Thank you for the love that you have to give to us, Father. It means more than we often can fathom how much that you truly love us and want to be in relationship with us. But it makes life so much more worth living every moment that we rest in that knowledge. Lord, I just ask that you would go before us and take us to the places you would have us go and open the doors you would have us walk through, and that we would be discerning enough to go through them when we should. Lord, it is in your Son's name we pray. Thank you. Amen.